Brethren, there's no need for any lengthy introductions. We all know dear Brother Baker's ministry and blessing to the brethren, and I know he has a blessing in store for us tonight. And his subject is one of such importance to us, loving Christ's appearing. Loving Christ's appearing. Brother Baker.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Brethren, it's a great privilege to be here this evening. We're thankful for the opportunity to be gathered here with the brethren. We bring you the love of the Hope Ecclesia, some of whom are here, and I think just about all will be here by the weekend. We appreciate the brethren's prayers on the Ecclesia's behalf. I think many of you know we had a fair booth recently. We had some opposing experiences from some nominal Christians that were quite striking, and I think you'll probably hear some about that in the testimony meeting. Our subject announced tonight is Loving Christ's Appearing. And friends, we chose this topic because the most inspiring promise for the Lord's people is that of the Lord's return. In our own studies, we found this doctrine is not only one that's most written about, but also it is the most sanctifying doctrine that we have. Why is that? Well, simply, it is because the Lord's return brings the fruition of all our hopes, not only for our own reward and for being with Jesus, our beloved, and with our Heavenly Father, but also for the promised blessing it brings to the world of mankind. The exceeding great and precious promises in the Scriptures center on this event, our Lord's second advent. And these were given for the very purpose of being sanctifying to the Lord's people. And we believe that it has had that effect on all of the Lord's people down through the age. We should say both those who lived during the age and those who are living at this time, now in the period of our Lord's presence, since 1874. The purpose of our remarks today is to examine that sanctifying power of the hope of the Lord's return, and to consider the effect upon us as the feet members of the body of Christ, how it may have that sanctifying effect on us as well. We'd like to turn to our theme text here, which is 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, starting with verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. At the time of the writing of these words, Paul was near the end of his consecrated walk. He writes these precious things to one he greatly loved, one who was his son in the truth, Timothy. And these words are part of the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and as such we can consider them his last recorded instruction to this beloved son in the truth. At this time, Paul was in prison in Rome. And you may recall that Nero was the emperor at this time, one who most cruelly persecuted the early church. And evidently, Paul recognized that spirit and knew that he soon would be martyred. And this is why he writes to Timothy about the finishing of his course. And call to mind again that Timothy was one who was very dear to Paul, a co-laborer with the apostle in preaching Christ, one who from his youth had learned at Paul's feet. You know, Paul's letters to Timothy are full of wonderful admonitions, and they also include warnings of trouble that were to come upon the church. Paul was very realistic in what he had to say to Timothy. So think about these words, how encouraging it would be to Timothy to hold fast in his own trials and experience by considering what Paul, what his attitude was as he was about to be offered. That Paul would be ready to take whatever the Lord would permit to come upon him. And think what it meant to him to be associated with one who knew but he had made his calling election sure. He knew that there was a crown set aside for him at that point. What a privilege Timothy had. And friends, how full of meaning Paul's words are here, not just about himself, but to the whole church. That a crown was not only laid up for Paul, but for all those who love Christ appearing. We think Paul here was giving Timothy a key about making our calling election sure, about how to secure that crown of life. And it's thrilling to note that he points this out for us. That each of us, as Paul did, have this opportunity to have a burning love for Christ's appearing, to be watching and longing for his return and being in readiness for that day. And we would say with the feet members, we are waiting and longing for the consummation of our hopes of being with him because he already has returned. Now, Paul speaks again of the appearing of Christ in Colossians 3:4. We'd like to turn there now. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a wonderful promise, brethren, that the church will appear with her Lord in glory when he appears? Can we comprehend what this promise means? That those who share in the sufferings and ignominy of Christ also share in his reward? You know, what a great beloved Lord we have, brethren, who is willing to share that glory, that moment of shining forth to the world with the church. And you know, friends, that's almost beyond belief, isn't it? When we think about our Lord Jesus, that we could partake of his reward, that one who with the Father created all things, who came to earth to give that one-time sinless sacrifice, the ransom, the one who bore the sin of all, would share his reward with us. But dear friends, that's exactly what we have been invited to share with Christ both in his sufferings and in the glory which is to follow. And this text is a strong assurance to us that at the time of his revealing, his helpmate and bride will be revealed as well. But friends, we have to pause here and note a wonderful connection between the two verses that we're considering. In 1 Timothy 4:8, where we read about loving Christ's appearing, the word there for appearing is epiphania, which means appearing or brightness. And I think that's probably a familiar word to you, as it describes one of the chief aspects of the Lord's return, the Lord's presence or parousia covering the 1,000 years, the epiphania referring to the shining forth to the world. In Colossians 3:4, the word appear comes from the Greek word phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O. And that word has the meaning of appear or to shine. Do you notice a resemblance between those two words? Phaino, epiphania. If you check in Strong's Concordance, you will find that epiphania is derived from that word phaino. Friends, we were thrilled to read that because it clearly links the love of the Lord's appearing with the time of the church's reward of appearing in glory with him. So this shows that the church loving Christ's appearing is longing for that time when she'll be with her Lord. And it's at that point when the entire church is complete that Jesus and the church are revealed to the world. You remember the other word we often speak of: parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis. The apocalypsis is that revealing time when the clouds of trouble are scattered by the Sun of Righteousness arising, and the world sees the Lord in the church, as our text says. Not literally, but they realize that the church has been faithful with her Lord. It's at that time, again, friends, that they shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And Jesus himself spoke of that event in Matthew 13:43 as the end of the harvest. And friends, if you start connecting the scriptures that talk about the epiphany and the parousia, that is the key event. If we look on the chart, that is the time of the end of the harvest, the dotted line, when the church shines forth with the Lord. The manifestation, again, apocalypsis of the sons of God. You might ask the question at this point, how can we be faithful and appear with Christ in glory? how can that be accomplished with us who are so small and in the flesh? We'd like to turn to a beautiful promise by David in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 4 to 6. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice, or judgment, as the noonday. What are the desires of your heart? Is it not to be faithful? To reach our desired haven on the other side of the veil? To see our Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father? Is that not the desire of our heart? If we delight in God and in His ways of righteousness and truth, despite the opposition that we have in the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Scripture assures us He will give us the desires of our heart. If we fully commit ourselves, not only in the beginning of our consecration, but even unto the end of our way to Him, we trust in Him completely, that He will faithfully perform His part. There's no question that we can make our calling election sure. He will surely bring us home if we do our part. And what will the result be? He will bring forth the church's righteousness as the sun, as plain, clear, and powerful as the noonday sun. Friends, isn't that just like our Heavenly Father? When you consider the course of the church, being humiliated in the world, being cast out of the churches, whose name was nothing in the world, that the Lord will at the right time show His approval of that class that He developed in the gospel age, that He will vindicate His people in their name. You know, one thing we love about the fourth volume in the Day of Vengeance is a text that says, the Day of Vengeance and the Year of My Redeemed, or the Day of Vengeance and the Year of Recompense for the Controversy of Zion. The Lord has taken note of all those things that have come to pass upon the church. And He will vindicate both the Lord and the church in the end. Their righteousness will shine forth as the sun. If you think of the sun at noonday, it's pretty hard to miss. It touches everything and is the source of life. We'd like to add another text about Christ appearing. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Very familiar text. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Friends, that's a very precious text to us. I think we think of that very often. What will it be like to see our Lord in glory? And you know, it's a fascinating text too, friends, because fear of the unknown is one of the greatest fears that man experiences. And this text tells us, we don't know what we shall be. But does that make you afraid? It doesn't make the church afraid. Verse 3 tells us this hope spurs us on to purify ourselves, to be made over more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus. Why doesn't this unknown reward cause us to fear? Well, friends, I think there are two reasons for that. First, we've tasted that the Lord is good. You know, the Heavenly Father has such a glorious character as we learn His plan. We see those four attributes. And we've seen that His promises to us are sure. And we learn to have great confidence in Him. What He promises is sure. Not one word hath failed of all His good promises. Second, we've come to know our Lord Jesus. Again, we see the one who knew no sin, who left the heavenly courts for us to bear our sins and the sins of the world. Isn't it wonderful again to think that we can share the reward, or that He shares that reward with us, even though we don't know just what that means on the other side of the veil? We don't have any concern, do we, about what that might be? But we have great joy in that prospect. And again, how magnificent our Lord is to share His glory and even His throne with the church. How wonderful to know that we'll be like Him if faithful. And this text very clearly links that thought of our hope to be with Christ with our sanctification. It's that hope that spurs us on to purify ourselves. And notice that verse 3 says, we have that hope in us. It's not just that we have a hope, but we have a lively hope that is in us. We have a deep desire and longing for Christ, which is not satisfied with present attainments, and which is endeavoring to be all that Christ would have us to be. Now, we read that Colossians 3:4 earlier that we read. Paul says there that Christ is our life. All hopes, aims, and joys center in Him, the one who is our bridegroom and prospect. It's a good question to ask. Are we waiting and watching for Christ as a bride longs for her husband that she has been long absent from? And are we making every preparation for that marriage, for that uniting with Christ? And friends, it's that hope of being united with Christ and the accompanying blessing of reconciling the world to God that has sustained every one of the church who has proven faithful down during the age. It is that class of those who truly love Christ's appearing that have been faithful down through the age. I'd like to return in thought now to Paul and Timothy. You know, in writing to Timothy, the apostle knew the church was entering a very dangerous period of history when he wrote those words about loving Christ's appearing. You know, in other places in Paul's writing, we find, in Thessalonians, for example, the falling away that was to occur in the church, and that the mystery of iniquity had even in Paul's day begun to work. And earlier to Timothy, he writes about the last days, the perilous times when sound doctrine would not be endured amongst the brethren. You know, Paul had some understanding that the Lord very graciously gave him, that the time was going to be long, and that during this long interval, the church would be severely tried. Remember, he was caught up to the third heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:8 records that. And that as an apostle, he says that he saw the Lord as one before the due time. That was how he got the witness of the resurrection. And this was all of the Father's providence, that he saw these things. They gave to Paul's writings a depth of meaning and insight which has been especially helpful to the church to keep holding on to that promise of Christ's return and to be on guard against the errors which would take away from the beauty of that promise. Friends, you know history. History tells us Paul was correct in his admonitions to Timothy to be on guard, and that the man of sin would develop. And it developed into an organization that controlled the nations and held a crushing power over the Lord's people. You know, except for a faithful few, the early church was quickly corrupted away from this precious promise and entered into compromise with the world. The church made an alliance with the Roman Empire and even the Protestant churches that came along later. They set up their own kingdoms instead of waiting for the Lord's return when He would bring the true. How could that be? How could they lay aside this promise of loving Christ's appearing, of being with Him in glory? Well, it could only happen if they set that promise aside, if they decided to compromise with the world and seek present advantage instead of present privation because of faithfulness to the truth. Compromise with the world could only come if they failed to keep that fervent love for Christ's appearing. You know, friends, today the understanding of the Lord's return is degenerated to a very great extent. Really, during the Dark Ages, it was just about lost sight of. We've had some return in interest in the Lord's return, But you know, that interest usually falls in one of two categories. You know, I don't know if you've had the experience, but speaking with individuals about the Lord's return, and they're very afraid. They don't want to hear anything about it. You know, I've talked with people who heard about this prediction that 1988, the Lord would return, or another year, and they're very frightened about it. They want some reassurance that it won't come. You know, that's the attitude of many. There's also a small group that really takes great glory in that idea of the rapture, that we're going to be taken up and the rest of you are going to be left. There's no thought of the blessing of the world in that view. Matthew 24:30 mentions that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You know, far from loving Christ appearing, you know, the world dreads the Lord's appearing. And even among those who profess to be nominal Christians, they dread it. Revelation 1:7 mentions this also, that every eye would see him, and they'll wail because of his coming. You know, friends, our position is incomprehensible to them, that the Lord could return invisibly present. Incomprehensible. Or that there could be the various stages, beginning with the parousia and going on to the epiphany and apocalypse stage. It's important for us to recognize that. What a blessed promise we have had our eyes open to. Well, as we mentioned, of course, all through the age, there had to be a faithful few holding up the banner of truth. We'd like to quote to you here from a book called The History of Christianity by Paul Johnson. We found a very thrilling statement. You know, I don't know if you ever wonder about all the church that went down through the age that we don't know about. How were they able to be sustained during the worst of the persecuting time of the papacy? We have a quote. This is from that History of Christianity by Paul Johnson, from pages 255 to 256. He's speaking of that very time, the height of papacy's power. This is what he says. The total Christian society of the Middle Ages was conventional, orderly, hierarchical, committed to defend society as it existed, with all its disparities and grievances. Once the Catholic Church got in power, it was going to hold on to it no matter what. It wanted to keep the order. Continuing with the quote. But there was also an anti-church, rebellious, egalitarian, revolutionary, which rejected society, we'd say Catholic society, and its values, and threatened to smash it to bits. It had its own tradition of revolutionary prophecy, inherited from the Jews, and continued into Christianity through the book of Revelation. But when Christianity became the state religion of the empire, he's going back in thought to earlier, when Christianity became the state religion of the empire, millennialism was frowned upon. Augustine, who's one of the chief writers of the church then, Augustine in his City of God presented Revelation as a mere spiritual allegory. The millennium had already begun with Christ and had been realized in the shape of the church itself. Augustine's thought was, the millennium's here. You know, the traditional understanding that the churches have had in the past. But this did not end the argument as he had hoped. Christians continued to believe in the millennium, the coming of Antichrist, cosmic battles, giant dragons, total upheavals of society, an endless series of signs which would presage these events. For better or for worse, the notion of the apocalypsis revelation, was part of the canon, linked to bedrock articles of Christian belief. It was too late to suppress. And he goes on in this book, brethren, or this chapter, to point out, the book of Revelation was a challenge to the Catholic Church because it always promised something better. To those who received it, the idea of the Lord's return implied that the current order couldn't be what was best, that the Lord came to bless. And so this anti-church, as he calls it, was always opposed, unsatisfactory, or unsatisfied with the Catholic Church. I was thrilled to read that. That the historians recognized there was a group, even during the darkest periods, that had hope in the millennium and in Christ's return. And he goes on further to point out the Catholic Church's problem. If they tried to reform a little bit, it only raised the hope of these millennialists and made the problem worse. And it's very significant the author points to the book of Revelation as the source of the problem. He even comments in there that it would have been a nice work to get rid of, but it was too late. It was already in the canon of the Scriptures. And I think that shows again that all of the faithful have been of those who looked for and who loved Christ's appearing. We'd just like to briefly note in Revelation, dear brethren, another confirmation of this. If we look at the promises to the churches, and we'll just tick these off here. If you start with Revelation 2:5, that's the first stage of the church. The Lord says, I will come unto thee quickly, as part of the statement. Revelation 2:16, to the third stage of the church, he says again, I will come unto thee quickly. To the fourth stage, Thyatira, he mentions, till I come. To the fifth stage, Sardis, I will come on thee as a thief. To the sixth stage, Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. And the Lord's message to the churches, this is emphasized again and again. He keeps pointing to that coming because of that sustaining hope, that sanctifying that comes from this truth. You notice that refrain to all of the stages of the church, except you might say, Brother John, what about the second stage of the church? You didn't mention the second. If we look at Revelation 2:10, which we'll turn there. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What was it that Paul said was laid up for him and for all those who love Christ appearing? It was the crown. We think there's a reference here back to that hope of being with the Lord. And further, friends, we believe that the Apostle John was the messenger to the second stage of the church. And this whole book of Revelation is a message about the Lord's return and all those things that would intervene in the time between it when it was written and when the Lord would return. So we think there's a clear message to each of these stages of that promise to keep in mind the Lord was returning quickly. Now, someone else might say, Brother John, what about the seventh stage of the church? You mentioned the first six. And in Revelation 3:20, I think you're all very familiar there also. The Lord is shown as being present in verse 20. Jesus says there, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, that's a wonderful evidence of the Lord's presence. We haven't talked about the evidences. There's so many of the Lord's evidences of the Lord's presence today. But this is a thrilling one, that the Lord's people would feast at the time when He is present, that when the bridegroom is there, the people feast. And you would think, friends, with all of the promises of the Lord's return, which we've just scratched the surface, that we would find Laodicea spoken of as having great joy and appreciation of this truth. But we find a lukewarmness, a lack of zeal, a being overburdened with the cares of the life, of this life. If we go back up there to verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Quite a contrast as to what we might expect to find at the time of the Lord's presence. Really, that's the very opposite of the quality of what you would expect of those who loved Christ appearing. Of course, this is a warning to the church as it existed in 1874, as we see, you know, with the tares and so forth. I'm not going into a discussion of that, but it was a message to all those who claim to be of the church. We'd like to look at another picture that reinforces this thought of watching at the time of the Lord's return to the seventh stage. We're going to turn to Matthew 25. We're not going to go in depth there, brother. We'd like to touch on a few things in the parable of wise and foolish virgins. We won't read that, but we'll point out certain things. Verses 1 to 5 represent a movement, a reawakening, actually, of understanding of the Lord's return, and also a delay in time from that reawakening. You know, friends, if you really consider the period of time that for hundreds of years there were very few people who looked for the Lord's return, that society was very stable, very organized. They weren't looking for some great change, great upheaval in society. And William Miller comes along and others and starts to say, it's time. You know, we're kind of jaded in this day. There have been so many people who have made predictions about the Lord's return that it's very easy just to scoff at them and set them aside. But if you think at a time when this was lost sight of, and someone got up and pointed very powerfully to proofs in the Scriptures that pointed to this truth, it had an enormous impact. It's not just a little isolated group that hears about this. I was talking with Brother Bob beforehand that 1 million out of 17 million in this country, you know, were associated in some way with that movement. That's quite a large number. So this verse, in verse 1, when they go forth to meet the bridegroom, a few words, major event. And you know, friends, the Miller movement is a wonderful thing to me personally because it really illustrates this point of sanctification. You know, if you study the third volume, the chapter on the cleansing of the sanctuary, what really happens in that time, after 1799, when the Bible societies are formed, they begin to examine the Scriptures. They notice there's a very prominent subject that's not being talked about, the Lord's return. And as they studied that subject, what did they find? That He returned to bless His people. Not that they were expecting present blessings from the churches set up as the kingdom. William Miller saw clearly that the churches in his day were wrong on that point. They thought they had established the kingdom. And you know, as they kept studying that, if the Lord returns to bless, how does He bless? Well, it's through a resurrection. Well, what about a resurrection? What does that fit with? Well, it doesn't fit with immortality of the soul. You know, friends, if you ever get to talking with someone on the subject of immortality of the soul, just keep asking them about how that fits with the resurrection. They can't explain it. They're diametrically opposed when you analyze them. And so when that error gets cast out, what happens next? They began to have an appreciation of what the ransom meant. That was how the sanctuary was cleansed. It began with seeing the Lord's return and what that return meant. Now, they didn't understand the blessing of all the people. They didn't see how the ransom applied to all mankind. But in that condition, with the truth so much covered up, this one point of the Lord's return was the key that unlocked all these other things. You can read about this, brethren, on page 114 to 116 in the third volume. Very thrilling thing to read about. So we think they demonstrated very clearly they were of those who loved Christ appearing. And if you read about that movement, about that time period in American history, it was a very rough society. And it was a work at that time. And there was a general work among all the churches. We can't strictly attribute this to William Miller. That really civilized society at that point. So there was an impact not just in cleaning up and showing what true doctrine was, but also of character development. Now you read those stories about how they would heap the money on the table and anyone who had need could go up and take from that. There's a wonderful spirit in that movement. So verses 1 to 5 are talking about that reawakening and also about the delay. They were disappointed. They had the wrong date and thinking 1844 was the year. Verses 6 through 13, verse 6 starts with 1874. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom," not cometh, but "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." And the rest of that parable, brethren, we believe applies from that point down to our day. That it indicates that the Lord's presence would be a test upon this class of virgins. dividing them into the wise and into the foolish class. And you have to ask, what is the difference and why the test? Well, if we read on down through there, and I'm sure you all know, some have light because they have an extra measure of oil. And the others, the foolish, did not. They had lamps that are going out because they don't have that extra measure of oil. And without going into all of the particulars, brethren, we just want to note a certain point there that relates to this loving Christ appearing, the difference between the wise and the foolish. You know, the lamp shows the Scriptures, and the oil represents the spirit of consecration, which the wise virgins have more of. Now think about that. You have to have oil to make a lamp shine. An abundance of oil produces an abundance of light. Doesn't that show a clear relationship between our understanding of the Scriptures, in this case, particularly the Lord's presence, and the spirit of consecration? You know, it was the wise virgins' hope of being with Christ that kept them alert and their lamps trimmed and burning, that also kept that good supply of oil on hand. Another way of putting this is to say that as we grow as new creatures, you know, we should be able to appreciate more present truth. And the new creature grows at expense of the old. As we learn more of the truth, we see more how we fall short and what must be done to put on more of Christ-likeness. They go hand in hand. More light of truth, more development, if we're applying that truth, more development in the fruits and graces. Brethren used to quote to me when I was first consecrated, I got a little tired of hearing it, but a step of grace, a step of knowledge. I've heard Brother Russell made the point by walking across the stage, a step of grace, a step of knowledge. And he kept doing that over and over again until the brethren got the point. These things go hand in hand. So we're not just speaking, brethren, of an intellectual understanding that the Lord has returned, that the time is short. But these matters have to come rest in our hearts. They have to be a safeguard in our hearts against whatever experiences we might have and what time we have left on this side. Maybe you've noted the point in the January 19th manna, the statement that study that is not put into practice is worse than a waste of time. That bothers me, brethren, when I read it. It shows, again, the two dimensions to learning the truth, the mental comprehension, that's necessary, but also the heart appreciation. And for our study to be really useful, that understanding has to land not just in our head, but also in our hearts. It's very possible that we could clearly understand the truth, be able to explain all the features of the plan, and yet not have that heart condition that will prove finally faithful. The truth has to change us. Now, going back to this picture, the foolish virgins who don't have that added measure of oil and whose lamps are going out, you know, they show the great company class. You know, this is a wonderful parable, again, if you're witnessing to someone, to ask them, how can a virgin class go into outer darkness, or have the weeping and wailing, I should say? Can't explain that. Doesn't make sense. To them, it looks like this class is condemned, but they're virgins. Can't explain it. But to us, we know it shows a class, a grace class, that the Lord, after having seen them, The great company tries to be faithful by holding to the things of the earth with one hand, and that's very foolish, and trying to hold on the things in the heavenly with the other hand. The Lord has to get them to open that hand and let go of the earthly. That's a matter of His grace. You know, friends, laying down our lives in sacrifice, we've learned, is a reasonable service, what the Lord calls us to. And so holding on to the things of the earth is very foolish when you consider that reward, spending eternity with the Heavenly Father. You know, one of the promises says, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, that we'll always be with the Lord. In John 14, it says that He goes to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we would be also. We would have that opportunity for eternity, if faithful. Now, friends, we mentioned this parable continues to this day, and we think the proof is there in verse 10, where it says, and the door was shut. It's still a test. A heart appreciation of the Lord's presence is still a test until that time when the door closes. And we think there's a confirming point also in verse 13. Brethren, if you take a look at some of the texts that use the oldest manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican 1209 and so forth, they point out that there's part of this verse that is spurious. And it's the part that says, "In which the Son of Man cometh." We think it gives a very different thought to that verse. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Period. Not when the Son of Man cometh. But that, in our mind, is a direct reference back to the door being shut. That we must watch and wait until that time when the church is finally completed. You know, friends, it's a fascinating point. I think many times we talk about the test of time now, since 1914. And we tend to think it's something special. Look at how we're being tested with time since 1914. We've had to wait so long. That's not so unusual, brethren. All the churches had to wait. All those that were told, we mentioned earlier, "Behold, I come quickly." They all had to wait for the Lord's return. Here we are living in the time of the Lord's return, and we're still waiting. There must be something very critical and very sublime about this test of patient waiting. Will our love endure? Will we keep our affections there in the heavenlies with our Lord Jesus? All of the church really have had that test of waiting, watching, and hoping for their reward. We'd like to quote here from reprint 2303. Reprint 2303. "The tendency of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to absorb our time, thought, interests, and affections in worldly affairs, eating, drinking, marrying, building, planning, business, pleasure, sectarianism, and so forth. Our Lord presents to us as an antidote to these prevailing influences, first of all, the thought that He is coming a second time to receive us unto Himself, to associate us with Him in His kingdom, and to employ us then in the great work of blessing all the families of the earth." Simple quote, brethren, but we love the word antidote. That's a very strong word. What's an antidote? You know, an antidote is something you take to counteract a poison. That's a very strong word. You know, we're living in perilous times, or as the Diaglot expresses it, times of stress. We often wonder personally about the feet members, about the place that they fill in the body of Christ, because they experience the trouble which His parousia brings. They have to live in the middle of that trouble, the upheavals in the world, and all the strong delusion that the adversary has really brought, you know, upon the earth, to keep the church from making its calling election sure. And Brother Russell points out, the antidote, again, is the present truth of our Lord's return. This sanctifying hope of appearing with Him is necessary to counterbalance the stresses, the delusions, and the temptations which are all about us and crowd in on us every day. We'd like to note in this context 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. I'll mention, brethren, if you start looking at the scriptures that talk about the Lord's return, you start looking at the context, you'll find again and again and again discussion about how this hope impacts upon us. In 1 Peter 4:12, a familiar verse, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed," apocalypsis, "ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." How do we take our fiery trials? Were you ever in the midst of a very difficult experience, brethren, and you stopped for a moment and thought, "Why is this troubling me so? The Lord is present." Ever thought about that? Did you ever try to look at your experience and see if it in some way connected back to the Lord's return? You had difficulty at work. Maybe it looks like your company might downsize. Maybe these restitution blessings are a way that the company can make more money and more efficiently operate. Do you ever consider the trouble in your work experience might be related to the Lord's return? Sometimes we talk in our ecclesia about it's easy to complain about some of the blessings. You know, we have high taxes, for example, Social Security, all the social legislation that our taxes support. Those are part of the Jubilee trumpet. You know, do we consider that when that temptation to criticize comes? You know, friends, sometimes we're very immersed in our own experiences. We can't see the big picture. We think it's strange of the fiery trial. We need to look beyond our own experiences and realize the work that Jesus is doing at the present time in the earth. You know, if you think about that, we're concerned over this trial the Lord is permitting. And it seems so hard to overcome that experience or to deal with it. And then you think about all the power that our returned Lord is using to bring down this old order and to usher in the new. That sure puts our little afflictions, which are but for a moment, in context, doesn't it? You know, we're living in the time when history is doing a reverse. Brother Russell mentions this in the fourth volume. He calls it a stupendous reversal of history. It's being turned back on itself by the Lord's return. It's being changed from darkness to light, from error to truth, from sin to righteousness. The collision of His kingdom coming in and Satan's going out cause all this trouble. And the world is just experiencing that without having this hope that we have and without having the Lord's assistance. And sometimes it's very easy to want to escape from those experiences, brethren. I know, I've felt that. But isn't the church to be a sympathetic high priest? Won't these who live in this time need those in the body who can sympathize with the pressures and the stresses of these times of restitution when the old order is going out? That may be exactly why you're having that experience, to be sympathetic to those who are living now. But still, we might ask the question, how can we succeed in facing these difficult trials of this time? You know, brethren, just one point that troubles me. You start looking at how things change. Talk to the older brethren. You see how much change they've experienced in their life. And you look at brethren who are working, and change is going on all the time. And you see that knowledge, last I heard, knowledge is being doubled every 6 months. That's incredible. How long can mankind take that kind of pressure, of constant change? A person can't expect to go in a job and just be there and not have it change. It's going to have to. And they have to adapt to that in the workforce. So how can we succeed in facing those kinds of experiences? Well, there's a scripture that tells us, Luke 21:34-36, that tells us how we can escape. Luke 21:34-36. And we should broaden this, not just to the troubles we have at work, but whatever experiences we're having as a result of the trouble of our day. Luke 21:34-36. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of all the earth. That's our day, like a trap coming over the earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, friends, as we study that, those words, accounted worthy to escape, don't quite ring right, if you think about that. It sounds like it'd be very nice if the Lord just picked us out and said, well, you're going to be worthy to escape, and you're going to be worthy to escape, and so forth. If we look at some of the other translations, they give more of the thought of being strengthened to endure the things. And that's a strength of faith. You know, sometimes the Lord delivers us actually by taking us out of an experience. And sometimes deliverance is by being given the strength to endure that experience. We believe the thought here in verse 36 is more along that line of being strengthened. Not that the church is going to go into the worst of the trouble. No, that's not what we're suggesting. But the church will have its share of trouble. Again, to be sympathetic. And what is the strength of our hope centering in? Isn't it our beloved that we're waiting to be with? We'd like to close, friends, with one last text, 2 Peter 1:19. I think that sums up pretty well the thoughts we've been mentioning here. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's a wonderful poetic statement. The day star arise in your hearts. That's a reference to our Lord's return. And we think in this time again, a reference to when it fully arises, when the church is with Him in glory. In our hearts. The day dawn there, we believe, is a reference also to when the Son of Righteousness breaks forth upon the world. That the sure word of prophecy, all it tells us about our Lord's return, how we should watch, and the blessed promises associated with that return are necessary until the time when the door shuts, as that wise and foolish virgin parable shows. One last quote, volume 3, page 304. Blessed was the promise to the early members of the church that he whom they saw go away should indeed come again. And blessed has been the hope of his appearing all through the age to the tried and persecuted faithful ones who anxiously looked for his coming until they fell asleep with the prospect of waking in his likeness. But still more blessed are your eyes, O ye saints of today, for your eyes and your ears hear the signs of the presence of the long-looked-for hope of Israel. May we each lift up our heads, realizing our deliverance is very near.
You know, when I was listening to that discourse, I must honestly say that my heart skipped a beat, and I really felt that the Lord was speaking directly to me, telling me that if I do not feel now a sense of joy and euphoria and anticipation as I contemplate that blessed hope, I will have to go on my knees and ask the Lord if all is well with us. Those words of comfort, those blessed, precious promises, should be more vital and real to us today, that they should make momentary changes in our lives and momentary sense of identity with our Lord and with His promises. That was the effect of that kind of message upon my listening. And I hope it was yours too. If these promises do not really grip us and thrill us and renew in us a fuller appreciation, well, again, I say that we ought to ask the Lord, is it well with us? We will have a reading of the Psalms in the night, and we've asked Brother Timothy Armstrong of the Delaware Ecclesia, that is Delaware, I'm sorry, Wilmington, Delaware Ecclesia, to do that for us.
Psalms in the night for August the 6th. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. This text is worthy of being committed to memory by all. Its lesson is that we are not competent to guide and direct our own affairs, that we need divine counsel. Human judgment would be unreliable, even if supported by absolute knowledge. But in view of our deficiency in knowledge as well as in judgment, very evidently to man many ways seem right and wise, and advantageous and desirable, which, pursued, lead to disappointment and chagrin, and ultimately would lead to death, second death. The wise, proper course for all, therefore, is to realize and acknowledge our own insufficiency, unwisdom, and to look to our great Creator for guidance. Happy are those who heed the scriptural injunction, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. The earlier this right course is begun, the better will be the results every way. The easier will it be for us to bend our wills to the will of our Lord. And the lessons and satisfaction and peace coming to us through the Lord's guidance will be the more precious. A full consecration of the heart and life and all our interest to the Lord, that His will may be done in us in all things, is the consecration necessary to the bringing of every justified believer into fellowship in the body of Christ, which is the Church. Reprint 3241, paragraph 1. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12.